It's wonderful to receive new members here at Park Street Church, and I noticed some of you did not stand, which means you're not a member yet, but we would love for you to consider becoming a member of Park Street Church. It consists of taking a seven-week class. Our next class, I believe, is going to be in early May. If you go to our website, you can find out and sign up. And then after the seven-week class, you just have to pass a 300 multiple-page questionnaire and get a 90% on it. And if you do, then you can become a member of this wonderful, amazing church. Now, there's no questionnaire, but you just need to have to say that you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and affirm our very basic doctrinal statement. And we would love for you to consider becoming a member of this wonderful church. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for the privilege of gathering together as a people. And now we lay our lives and our hearts before your word. We pray that it would be a hammer, smashing our cold hearts. Lord, we pray that it would be a sharp sword that cuts out whatever does not belong in our life. Lord, we pray that your word would be a healing balm that takes away the diseases and the things that ail us. Oh, Lord, without you, we are nothing. And so we beg you, we ask of you to work in our time together now as we meditate on this scripture, and that you would touch us in a new way, and that everyone who leaves here would know that you are a loving God. And so we invite you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, The Hiding Place is a book, an amazing book, that came out of the horrors of World War II. For having done the praiseworthy thing of hiding Jews in their home within German-occupied Holland, the Ten Boom family grievously suffered indignity and death in the gruesome toil of being put in prison and then eventually into concentration camps. During their time at Ravensbrück, Corey and her older sister Betsy, they endured terrible suffering. In one part of the story that Corey wrote, she tells on how when they first arrived late at the concentration camp, they were put into a barracks of women. They had to crawl through this maze of bunk beds and sleeping women cursing at them and hitting their heads because the space between the bunks was too narrow. As they finally found their open bed, Corey explains that they lay there exhausted, struggling against the nausea that was sweeping over them from the reeking, rotting straw of their beds. And then suddenly Corey sat up, striking her head on the cross slats above her. Something had pinched her leg. "Fleas," she cried. "Betsy, the place is swarming with fleas." And this became their new home for months and months. Barrack 28 was a reeking, flea-infested, overflowing dorm of exhausted women working their fingers to the bone for 12-plus hours a day, sustained by one ladle of turnip soup per day. That night, as they first arrived at the camp, Betsy remembered a scripture that they had read just that morning, calling them to give thanks in all circumstances. So Betsy, with joy, and Corey, with a great bit of reluctance, they began to name things there lying on their bed, giving thanks to God. And as they were doing this, all of a sudden, Betsy thanked God for the fleas. "There is no way," Corey said to Betsy, "that I'm going to be grateful to these fleas." Now, this glimpse of the Ten Boom sisters' ordeal, it reveals an amazing faith, but it also gets at a tension in which we need to think about what is a proper response to suffering. It includes giving thanks, but it also includes other responses as well. In fact, as you look at Psalm 13, depending on how you want to break it up, there's three or four practices that David highlights in the psalm. In verses 1 and 2, it's the practice of lament. In verses 3 and 4, it's the call to intense prayer and petition. In verse 5, the response to suffering is trust in God's love. And in verse 6, it culminates in this thanksgiving of praise to God. Now, this morning, I want to focus in on the very first practice in response to suffering, the response of lament, found in verses 1 and 2. And then, Lord willing, 2 weeks from now at the 4 p.m. service, we'll look at the other three practices and we'll complete our reflection and meditation on Psalm 13. If you you can listen to it online, or if you don't really aren't that interested, you can just let it go. So let's consider the first response, the practice of lament. Now, the word lament isn't used in Psalm 13, but the concept, the idea is here. Lament literally refers to weeping or crying. It's typically associated with song or poetry, as in this psalm. The 13th psalm captures David's lament, and it comes in the form of a question, a repeating question of how long. Now, this isn't the question of a child in the back seat on a trip asking their parents, how long till we get there? This is a question of deep agony out of the suffering that David had been experiencing. How long will you forget me, God? How long will your face be hidden from me? And then in verse 2, how long will I be left to wrestle with my own thoughts? And then finally, in the end of verse 2, how long will my enemy have victory over me? Perhaps a good way to begin to consider and understand the meaning of lament is first to ask the question on whether it's even appropriate for a follower of Jesus to practice lament. Well, perhaps you had thought that a real believer is supposed to be full of faith, trust, patient, to count it all joy when you meet trials of many kinds, as the Apostle James says in James chapter 1. And of course, yes, these are important practices, there's no doubt. But let's consider the Psalms and Jesus himself in God's own nature as we consider that the response of lament is indeed a faithful practice. First, consider the Psalms. They come in many questions. Where? Lord, where is your former great love? That's Psalm 89:49. Why? I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? That's Psalm 42:9. Or how long? Four times here in Psalm 13, and in 11 other psalms, we have the question of how long. Psalm 4, 6, 35, 62, 74, 79, 80, 89, 90, 94, and 119, all having the question of how long. And depending how you count, over 60 of the 150 psalms are typically classified as psalms of lament, where they at least contain some portion of these types of questions of lamenting sin and lamenting suffering. So it's a prominent theme in the book of Psalms. Well, you say, okay, that's the Old Testament, not in the New Testament, right? Well, no, there's complete harmony between the Old and New Testaments. And you see this perfectly in the life of Jesus himself. Jesus himself spoke a psalm of lament as one of his last 7 words on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? From Psalm 22. In fact, the only right way to understand any of the psalms is to begin to realize that they are all completed and fulfilled in Jesus himself, who is able to sing the Psalms perfectly and completely, the true Israel, the true Son of David. So we look at the Psalms, we look at Jesus himself, and then even consider God's own nature. Now, I don't know about you, I grew up here in New England, and emotions are something that are kind of looked down upon. Maybe the psalmist is just being overly emotional. Well, it's often been said that the Bible is soaked in tears, but those tears include and even begin with the weeping of God. God cries over the nations, Isaiah 15 and Jeremiah 48. In Isaiah 22:4, God bitterly weeps over the destruction of his people. Now, these aren't literal tears, but what humans experience in emotions and physical terms, the eternal and unchangeable God experiences in his inexhaustible perfection. Human emotion and weeping over suffering, it's analogous to, but of a different quality than the divine weeping and lament. So our weeping, our lament follows in the likeness of God who responds to suffering with his divine lament. So Scripture affirms the importance of lament. You see it in the Psalms, the prominence of the theme in the Psalms. You see it in Jesus himself, the perfect man. And you see it within God's own nature. But Scripture, while it affirms lament, it also rejects certain responses to suffering. And by considering these, you can begin to understand more of what lament looks like or what it means. Well, one response to suffering that Scripture rejects is the tendency to deny suffering. Now, among Christians, Christians can do this in various ways. They can do it theologically. They can do it practically. Well, let me just share one reflection of how Christians tend to reject the idea of suffering, and it can take in the form of what some would call the prosperity gospel. Prosperity gospel is something like, come to Jesus, he'll solve all your problems, give you health, wealth, he'll make you skinny, tanned, and give you white teeth. Well, lament is a reminder that the Christian life is not all blessing. It's not all reaping rewards. The gospel, at its very center, is about the cross. And the cross is about the suffering of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Suffering is woven into the very fabric of what it means to be a Christian and of what it means to live the Christian life. So there is a tendency among some Christians to deny the category of suffering or to dismiss it in various ways, de-emphasize it. But there can also be a denial of suffering among non-Christians, and we can see this especially in the religion of Buddhism. Buddhism has taught that suffering and evil are actually ultimately illusions. Suffering is caused by human desire, they believe. And in the Eightfold Path of Enlightenment, the right view is to eliminate all human desire, because if you don't desire, then it becomes impossible to suffer because you won't get what you don't want. And that leaves out the possibility of suffering. This is why Buddhism stresses practices such as mindfulness meditation, the focus on the breath and of the moment, dismissing thoughts and other judgments. But in contrast to Buddhism, Scripture affirms that evil is real, because Buddhism ultimately believes that evil does not exist. Scripture affirms that evil is real and that suffering is real as well. Christianity also denies that suffering is primarily caused by desire. Suffering can be caused by disordinate desire, but it's often caused by our sin, which is disordinate desire. But on the flip side, suffering is caused by love. God is love, and God himself suffers out of his love to deal with our sin. So rather than deny suffering, we recognize and affirm it. And lament is one of these practices that helps us realize that suffering is real. We won't say that it's unreal. Well, another response to suffering that Scripture rejects is this tendency to grumble. We can deny suffering, but Scripture also rejects the tendency to grumble. To grumble or to murmur against God, as Israel did in its 40-year wanderings, is, in essence, it means to judge God's decisions as wrong. The wandering Israelites were not asking honest questions of God. They were asking rhetorical questions which presumed judgment against God that he was surely in error. Did you bring us out of Egypt to slaughter us? To grumble is to protest by talking back to God. But again, this is not asking real, authentic, honest questions. It's asking rhetorical questions filled with an assumed answer in the negative. It's to impugn God with wrong. It disbelieves God's love. A grumbling heart leads to estrangement in relationship from God. You stay in some kind of relationship, but you're grumbling against God is a sign that there's something that's really disconnected. It's like being a married couple who live together, but whose hearts are far from one another. Lament is not grumbling, but it's an honest reaching out to God from within the depths of one's own tears and suffering. Well, Scripture says that we should not deny suffering, nor should we grumble within suffering. But there's a third rejection that Scripture has towards responses towards suffering, and it's cursing God. This is another great temptation as we suffer. Job's wife, who with Job lost children and property, appears to have taken this path of cursing God. So while grumbling looks like a frustrated grip of the hands, cursing God is either shaking your hand at God, or it can be the folding of the hands of cold indifference. So whether angry rebellion or indifference, both are in effect cursing God because of the circumstances of suffering, believing him, hating him, or considering him irrelevant. Rather than denying suffering or grumbling within it or cursing God within your suffering, this practice of lament consists of honest questions out of the faith when you're in the wanderings of the desert. Consider these questions. Verse 1. It begins with, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" which is the overarching question of the entire psalm. And then there is followed up by three sub-questions that the psalmist asks. End of verse 1. "How long will you hide your face?" Here is the opposite of receiving Aaron's blessing that the Lord make his face shine upon you. This is the experience that God's earthly and outward blessings have become seemingly absent in your life. You're not experiencing the blessing of a job. You're desperate to get one, or you're in one, and you're desperate to get out of it. Good health has left you. Romance is nowhere to be found. Harmonious relationship with your son or your daughter has soured. You don't know how to pay your next bill. Rather than a break falling your way, everything seems stacked against you. How long will you hide your face? Then David follows with this second question: "How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart?" This is the experience of God's silence. Have you ever experienced the sweet communion, closeness with God? Oh, I have. It's wonderful. But then there can come a time, and it comes to almost everyone or everyone, when God no longer seems to respond. Maybe you read Scripture, but nothing seems to touch you or encourage you or give you direction. Weeks can turn into months, and even months turn into years. In God's silence, it leads you for your own voice to grow loud, full of confusion and contradictory thoughts. Your thoughts turn inward and dark because you have this gnawing anxiety within you that somehow God is gone or his love is no longer on you. Well, this final question in the end of verse 2, David asks, "How long will my enemy triumph over me?" Here we move from the inner turmoil of spiritual depression to the external attack of those who are out to get you. See, the sufferer is already in a weak state, and it It's like putting a bigger bullseye on your back. And of course, there are human actors who may intentionally seek to harm you at school or in your job or in your neighborhood. But the enemy of your soul uses those susceptible people that he can influence in order to take you down. The real enemy is invisible, but knows how to go after you. And believe me, he will. Well, these questions of lament, they're not to be shunned within the Christian life. They're really part of a true, authentic, faithful relationship with God. Why? Where are you? How long? These are not accusations. When you trust someone, you always ask them hard and honest questions. So the simple takeaway of this sermon is that if you're suffering, lament is an appropriate response, at least an appropriate beginning response. And if you're around someone who's suffering, you don't have to give them all the answers. You can listen and agree with their experience of these questions. Even within his troubled mind, David had not given up on God. Look at verse 3. He says, "My God." God is still his. And in verse 5, even within the midst of suffering, there's no sign that his circumstances had changed. David is able to utter, "But I trust in your unfailing love." In premarital counseling, I often ask couples if they have any taboo topics where one person is a bit afraid to ask the other person some sensitive question that they know is going to lead into a very difficult conversation. Inevitably, within premarital counseling, most couples note that there is at least one topic that they have not been able to even breach. They don't want to go there. But real intimacy leads to tough questions. It leads to long conversations in the night. And it goes towards trust, even without full understanding. Likewise, authentic discipleship in Jesus. It's not just a servant relationship, a slave relationship. This is how it is, so be quiet and eat your spinach. It's akin to an intimate marriage or a deep friendship. Jesus noted this in John 15:15. "No longer do I call you servants," speaking to his disciples, "for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." So the troubling questions of lament, they channel our grief. They help clear the air with God. And they help us realize that there is absolutely no taboo topic with God. He loves you, not because you're a good little soldier who eats a spinach, but out of his faithful love. He beckons you into a love relationship in which everything is on the table, because he puts his heart before you and he invites you into his heart. Well, the question of how long, this gets at the role of time within suffering. Part of what makes suffering suffering is that it lingers on and on without any known end. How much longer is this going to go on? I don't know. You don't know. The only promise that we're given in Scripture, well, it was read in Hebrews chapter 10, it's just a little while. Or if you've been following the LDI, Lenten Discipleship Institute, in Revelation 6, the saints who are glorified in the bosom of Abraham, they cry out to the Lord, "How much longer until you judge the earth and bring justice?" And what's the answer that they receive? Just a little bit longer. You see, from eternity's perspective, it's like a tape measure. And my brother Pat's going to help me here. Now, this tape measure, every inch has 1/16 of an inch. Now, if we go to 25 feet, which is what this tape measure is, 1/16 of an inch, let's say, is 1 year of your life. That means there's 16 years to every inch. And if you live on average 80 years, well, that would be 5 inches. Okay, my dad is 80 years old and he's here. Let's say 96 years, we'll go to 6 inches. 96 years, that's the span of one's life. But here with this 25 feet, if we lay out all the 16ths of an inch, it's 4,800 years. In light of eternity, a lifespan is very short. In fact, this measuring tape doesn't even get to half of Amazing Grace when we've been there 10,000 years. And none of that pales in comparison for how long eternity is. So yes, suffering is real. Suffering hurts. But it's just a little while when compared to eternity. As suffering lingers, we also begin to ask, have you forgotten me? Have you forgotten me? To walk with Jesus, almost inevitably you will end up asking this question. If you place your faith in Christ and his cross, there's only one thing that the Bible says that God will forget. He will not forget you. He says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I remember your sins no more. That's Isaiah 43, 25. The only thing that God will forget is your sin if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. And if you're here today, his promise is for you. Isaiah 49, 15 and 16. He says this, I will not forget you. I'll repeat that. I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. Your very name is written on his palms if you've given your life to him. Praise be to Jesus for this. So, if you're grumbling against God, your hands look like this. If you're cursing God, your hands look like this. But in lament, lament is the folding of one's face into one's hands in tears. But it's glorious and good to remember that the hands that you are crying into are not your own, but your name is written on his hands. Psalm 56, 8 in the ESV says, you have kept count of my tossings. You have put my tears in your bottle. There's not one tear that you have shed that the Father Almighty and Jesus Christ and his Spirit has not caught and is holding, and you are remembered. At Ravensbrook, Corey and Betsy, they settled into a long suffering. As the months passed, all the women at Barracks 28, they began to gather every night around a little yellow light bulb. And they would take turns reading this single Bible that the two sisters had smuggled in miraculously. The women, when the two Ten Boom sisters arrived, originally were angry and mean and cursing one another, but something remarkable took place at Ravensbrook in that Barrack 28. As they began to read scripture and to pray night upon night, people began to trust in Jesus and to give their life over to him. It was peculiar too, Corey writes, because the guards were everywhere. They couldn't go anywhere without the guards. But at night, in the barracks, they had freedom to do this one thing without interruption. It was almost as if the guards were supernaturally blinded. But then one day, Betsy found out why they had been so freed to read scripture and to pray and to have these amazing worship services in the utter catastrophe of this camp. Why, Betsy? Why? Corey asked. Betsy was glowing. All the guards, they refused to come into our barrack, Corey, because of the fleas. because of the fleas. The very thing that seemed to be the final demonstration that God had forgotten these poor women ended up being the mystery of God in giving his blessing and protection. Now, I don't want to pretend for one moment that any of our suffering can compare to the suffering that they endured. But our suffering is real. And if they can find hope in Jesus Christ, can we not find hope? Can we not, in our lament, trust in the Lord, in our illness, in our despair, in our trouble? The Lord is there. Trust in him. And even so, Lord Jesus, we give you our lives. We give you our troubles. Oh, Lord, we wish you were here with us palpably so that we could feel you and know you. Nevertheless, we pray for faith, for hope, for trust, because you, we say, are the God who will not leave us or forsake us. You remember us, but remember our sins no more. Praise be to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.